According to Jesus, the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. I will never do that sufficiently if I've not, first of all, learned how to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our love for God will enable us to demonstrate a proper love towards those around me. My love for God, though, will always struggle as long as I don't understand God's love for me. You might have noticed the common theme or the common thread in our music this morning so far has been focused upon that love. The love of God, so rich and pure. The great song that we sang just a few moments ago about his love for us. I trust if you don't understand God's love for you today, that understanding of his love will grow as you get to know him more. Read his word. Fall in love with the Jesus of the Gospels, not with the Jesus that you see necessarily depicted on screens and movies. Get to know Jesus through his word, and you will fall in love, I believe, with the Lord that much more. Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Can I remind us again, if you've got a phone, please check to make sure that it is muted so that it does not serve as a distraction during our time together here as we study God's word. I covet your prayers each week as I endeavor to prepare, study, to bring the word of God to you, the flock, our local congregation here. I covet your prayers because there are times that I come to passages that I just as soon skip over. One of the benefits and curses of my teaching style, expository preaching and teaching through books of the Bible, one of the blessings and cursings is that I don't get to skip over anything. It's a blessing because there are times that I can address things without appearing like, hey, I'm, you know, poking at something right now. It's a curse because there are times I just soon not have to preach on it or teach on it, but I have to in order to do the scriptures justice. We're at that passage today. If you are paying attention at all in our reading, we find that our study here this morning is going to deal with how you're supposed to take care of me. Isn't that exciting? How many of you would like to come up and do that for me? I told somebody a little while ago, maybe a week or so ago, as we were working through, we took much time working through all the first 16 verses of this passage, a full month we took to work through the first 16 verses of this passage. And it just so happens that here on this last Sunday of this month, we're going to be talking about the compensation that a church ought to provide their pastor with. And if you don't understand the irony of this last Sunday of this month, good. Maybe it'll just be lost on you. But I thought how ironic that the Lord is bringing us to this passage. And again, I really dislike dealing with this particular aspect of pastoral ministry. But I need to. I need to help God's people understand the full counsel of the Word of God. And that means that even when there is a danger of appearing to be self-serving, I still need to teach through the Word of God. And let me ask you to do something. I'm going to strive to do something this morning. I'm going to strive not to misstate what the Scriptures have to teach us here today. And I'm going to ask you in return not to misconstrue or misunderstand anything I have to say today. It's going to be a two-way street for us. But I believe that if we can both do that effectively, then we can be enriched as a church family in regards to how the Lord desires for us to function. As we've worked through this epistle, we find Paul over and again instructing Timothy on various responsibility that he, the pastor, has towards his church, specifically here in this context, this historical context, this church here in Ephesus. As we work through this book, we find that these are not just simply instructions for only Timothy, though. These are certainly instructions for pastors of all time throughout the church age. And as a result, there are things that a pastor, like myself, I am the scriptures expose to me responsibilities and obligations that I have as a pastor here in this local church. Now, as we get to verse number 17, at least for a short window of time, Paul is now going to give the church some instructions in regards to their responsibilities toward their pastor. And we're going to see two specific responsibilities here in this passage that the church has toward their pastor. One of those is going to be financial compensation. The other, though, is going to be moral accountability. We can't look at one without looking at the other. We can't say, well, this one's important, but this one's not. They're both are here for us and for our consideration, our attention, and ultimately for our submission as we strive to put into practice the things that God's word clearly teaches. So we have financial responsibility or financial compensation. We're going to look at verses 17 to 18 for that. And then verses 19, and I believe that in the full context, brings us all the way down to verse number 25 when it comes to the moral accountability that the local church is to provide their pastor with. So first of all, let's just plunge into it. Let's take a look at the financial provision for the pastor. It says there in verse number 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Certainly some terms that we want to unpackage here. When we look at the word elders, we've seen that word fairly recently. In the same chapter, but the first verse, it uses that same term. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man." The Greek word for both of these terms are identical. It's presbyteros. Both of them are just simply dealing with somebody who has a maturity, a noticeable maturity. In verse number 1, it is dealing, if you look at the context of verses 1 and 2, it's obviously dealing with physical age, the maturity of physical life. And that's why the New King James translates it as an older man. It's dealing with physical age. When we get to verse number 17, it seems that Paul is using the same term, and this would be consistent with the vernacular of the day which Paul was writing. Paul is utilizing the same term, presbyteros. This time he's dealing with a different concept of maturity. It's not just merely the physical maturity like we see in verse number 1. Now it's dealing with a spiritual maturity, that spiritual maturity that is necessary to be seen within the life of an individual who is going to be a pastor, elder, bishop. I believe that the consistent application of those terms is that it's the same person with three different hats to wear, or if you will, three different responsibilities. As a pastor, my responsibility is to lead, feed, and protect. As a bishop, I have a responsibility to oversee or to supervise local church ministry. As an elder, I have a responsibility to seek to attain to a level of spiritual maturity that can help other people to attain to a level of spiritual maturity. And it's with that in mind that Paul uses this term elder here in verse number 17. He uses it in the plurality. Some feel that that when we see it used in this way and here and in a couple other places of the New Testament, that it may indicate that all local churches need to have a plurality of elders. I don't necessarily interpret, I don't see it that way, though I do see that as a ministry grows and there's a necessity because of the burden of responsibility, because of the weight of things that need to be accomplished, I find it very practical to have more than one individual on the pastoral staff. And so certainly this term in the plural could refer to the fact that they're in Ephesus, either if it was a single ministry that met at one place, it was sizable enough to have more than one individual like Timothy serving as an elder. Maybe, as oftentimes was the case in the New Testament churches, maybe the church in Ephesus consisted of a handful of smaller groups that were meeting because they didn't have the larger meeting places at their disposal, much like we do today. And so perhaps there was an elder over each of those smaller groups. It's hard to say. It's difficult to say exactly what the interpretation ought to be for us. But at least in this context, Paul mentions the multiplicity or plurality of individuals who would be considered as elders. And so obviously they are the subject of the conversation that's going to be taking place here. And we're going to see them, I think, to be the subject of the conversation again all the way down through the end of the chapter. In regards to elders, he says that we are to let those elders, those pastors, bishops, these individuals in this particular position, who rule well, to be counted worthy of double honor. That's the next word I want to give some consideration to. We're going to look at each of the words here, don't worry. The next word I want us to look at is that term honor. The Greek word behind honor here is the term timē. And this oftentimes is a term that is used to show respect to its object. If you go to chapter 6, the very next chapter in verse number 1, it tells us that let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Again, there's that word timē. We're going to delve into that passage, Lord willing, next Sunday morning if we get through everything here in regards to what we have today. But it is more than just a matter of respect all the time. Sometimes it can just merely mean show a high degree of respect for somebody. When I'm on the job, as we're going to see next week, I have a responsibility to show respect to my boss, to my employer, to my supervisor. Okay? There's that level of respect that needs to be there. Here it is evident that it is dealing more with more than just a measure of respect or a higher grade of respect. It's dealing more with just simply respecting your elder or your pet. Maybe that's where when we were kids we used to give our siblings of who were younger than us a little bit of grief. Say, you got to listen to me. The Bible says respect your elders. And I'm your elder. I'm older than you are by a year and 2 months. Okay, maybe that's kind of what this passage maybe is where we get that and use it out of context when it suits our purposes. But this word honor is in this context is clearly dealing with more than just a obligation to show respect. It also does carry with it a matter of financial compensation, and that is made clear by verse number 18. Verse number 18, he draws from the Old Testament scripture as well as the words of Christ. We're going to look at these as well here in just a moment. But he draws from the words from scripture and from words of Christ and makes it clear that he's dealing with a compensation of some sort. In fact, this timē in the noun form is the same word that we see up in verse number 3 of the same chapter, in which Paul says that we are to honor widows who are really honored or who are really widows. We took 3 weeks to work through verses 3 through 16. And if you weren't able to be here with us, I urge you to go online to our website and listen to those three messages, especially if there's the remote possibility that you will either have a widow in your home and your family to take care of, or if you will be a widow that needs to be taken care of. I urge you to listen to those three messages. But there in verse number 3, when it says honor widows who really are widows, it is very clear that as Paul works through that next passage, that that honor is not just a matter of respectfulness, but it also is going to be dealing with some sort of financial benefit, remuneration. We're going to see that we see that immediately in the verses following verse number 3. And so it is evident here that Paul uses this word timē in this context that Paul is going to be dealing with something of a matter of financial compensation. Of course, Paul was a leading advocate of the financial support of those who were ministers of the gospel. He saw the scriptural obligation for the church to provide financial support. Here in verse number 18, he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn. What's the principle there? If you have a beast that does your work, feed it. Why? Because it won't be able to do your work for you anymore if you don't. In our modern context, most of us don't use beasts to plow our fields or till our gardens and things. We don't use beasts to do those sorts of things. What do we have today? Diesel, right? We have combustion engines. We have tractors. And we have machinery that does much of that work for the Hefflers. I didn't expect to see you guys here today. Hefflers were over down in Iowa last week helping Ella's parents bring in the crops. And they had some grief with one of the beasts at one point, didn't they? One of those beasts that was a machine ceased to work the way it's supposed to. My grandpa, when my mom was young, my grandpa was still plowing fields with horses. You feed those horses. Why? Because if you don't take care of your tractor and your equipment, it's going to fail on you. You've got to nourish those things that are doing the work for you. And Paul takes that concept from the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 4. That's what he's quoting from, which it says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn." You have a responsibility to care for the needs of the one who is doing the work for you. He says also there, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, that exact phrase we don't see in the Old Testament law, though we see something similar to it. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." What is the law saying in that particular statement? Pay your workers. Pay them. Why? Because that's how your workers have their needs taken care of. What's going to happen if you don't pay the people that work for you? Well, let's reverse that, because we have more people who are employees here than we do employers. What's going to happen if your employer does not pay you? Come on, be honest. What are you going to do? You're going to quit. Why? Oh, Daniel, that was you, wasn't it? Why are you going to quit, Daniel? Because I want pay. Why? Because you're selfish, you're greedy, you're a money fiend. You gotta provide for your family. Right? You gotta have money in order to provide. That's the way it works in our economy. And that's the way it worked in the economy then, too. Is that those who did the work, they needed to be compensated so they could care for their families and they could continue to do the work. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 to 15, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens, the strangers in the land, who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Lord, my employer won't pay me." Now, obviously, there it was a day-to-day payment. Today, we're more weekly or bi-weekly or even monthly. But again, the principle is those who do the work for you ought to be compensated for it. Paul is actually quoting more specifically, not from Old Testament law, though we see the what it implies. He's actually more specifically quoting the words of our Savior. And whether Paul read Matthew and Luke's Gospels prior to the writing to Timothy, it's probably questionable because they wrote very similarly in the same time frame. Or maybe he just heard it through the grapevine from other people who actually heard Christ say these words. Paul is actually quoting here Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7, in which Jesus says, "For a worker is worthy of his food," Matthew 10. Luke 10:7 translates it as wages. And that's very much the way that Paul makes this statement. And so we find that Paul, scripturally speaking, meaning drawing from Scripture, Paul very much was one who said, you need to compensate those who work for you. And that is true in the secular realm, just as it is true in the ministerial realm. Paul himself saw the necessity to receive support. Go with me. Set our fingers. Take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul provides the Corinthian believers with some very specific arguments in favor of compensating those who minister to them spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you." Paul is talking about a very personal ministerial connection he had to the Corinthian believers. "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink?" Now, who's the we that Paul's talking about? Himself as an apostle and those who were a part of his ministry team. And even, as we're going to find, even other apostles. Peter. He says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? And he's going to quote Moses' law once again. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he says, certainly the Lord said this in regards to our beasts of the field, but God is saying this also for the benefit of those whom we may hire, that they would have this hope every day they go to work, that, hey, you know what? This is going to be a long day of work. It's going to be hard work. I'm not going to enjoy the work. I've got to do the work. But hey, at least I'm going to get paid at the end of the day. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure in all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? There's the Old Testament reference to the ceremonial things. The priesthood benefited from the things of the of God's people so that they could provide for their families. Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. There Paul is quoting Christ's words in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. Or I'm sure, and I should say, is referring to Luke 10, verses 1 to 8. Here Paul saw the necessity of support. And again, his argument is, we are doing a spiritual service for God's people. It should only be reasonable that as ministers to the need, the spiritual needs of God's people, that those ministers would benefit from the physical things of those whom they minister to. He saw the necessity to receive support. However, we also see that he recognized a need at times to decline support. Look at verse number 15 there with me, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. What was Paul's concern here? Paul's concern here was that he was going to be misunderstood, or that his teaching was going to be misconstrued, that those probably of the Corinthian believers, that those individuals were going to read what he had to say about being compensated for the work of the ministry, and they were going to say, well, you know what? That Paul, he seems to really want money. He seems to be really greedy. And so Paul says, there are times that I withhold sharing this instruction because it can appear that I am self-serving. And Paul said, I don't want to be that stumbling block. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the follow-up letter to this one, Paul says this, for now, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 15, he says, now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That was the interaction. That was the relationship that Paul had with the people at Corinth. They didn't always reciprocate the demonstration of love that he had toward them. They didn't always reciprocate that. And so naturally, Paul would find himself a little bit hesitant to press the Corinthian believers for financial support. And it wasn't because that they weren't able to support him. It was that they did not necessarily want to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9, Paul says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." There were times that individual churches were not prepared, were not able necessarily financially to compensate. Paul or the other apostles, those who spiritually ministered to them. And so what did Paul find himself doing in those moments? If he was ministering in an area where those churches or that church were incapable of being able to minister to his physical needs, what did we find Paul doing on occasion? What was he by trade? He was a tent maker. And there were times that he would fall back on that trade to be able to provide for his physical needs when the ministry was not able to provide sufficiently for those needs. But if a ministry was capable, Paul said, you know what? It just makes sense. Sometimes he saw the need to raise support. Go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul talks about some of the financial needs that he has had in the past and perhaps is even having now. He says in verse number 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He's going to be talking about physical, financial need. He says, verse number 12, "I know how to be abased." That word abased means to be in need. In fact, up in chapter 3, verse number 21, it's translated for us as being lowly. It means this is a moment of real financial deprivation. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to have much. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs." He says, "And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can endure any one of those scenarios. He says, "I have learned how to endure much, and I have learned how to endure very little." And some of us here today, we can say, you know, we've experienced both. There's been moments in life in which we've been relatively comfortable, maybe more comfortable than we needed to be, but we've found ourselves in moments of financial comfort. But we've also found ourselves in a great deal of financial discomfort. My wife and I, we have so often had the joy to be able to testify to God's provision throughout those times of great financial discomfort. God has never left us. He's never left us. God has always either provided by giving us what was needed for that particular current need, or God has provided us with the grace in spite of the need. The grace to survive in spite of that need. Paul says, "I've experienced both. And God enables me to do well." Please don't use verse number 13 to justify the dumb things you want to do in life and say that, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do not justify the dumb things in your life with that verse. That verse is very explicitly dealing with the financial state of an individual. I can endure any financial condition through Christ who enables me to do so. Nevertheless, he says in verse number 14, "You have done well that you shared in my distress." Financial distress. Does that sum up sometimes what you're going through financially? Distress. Sometimes you say, well, that's kind of a calm word for my condition at the moment. "Now you Philippians know," verse number 15, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." No church. You were my sole supporting church when I left Macedonia. Philippi was in Macedonia. It was Philippi, along with a couple of churches in the area of Macedonia, that were experiencing two very specific plights at the moment. They were severely impoverished, and they were severely persecuted. We find Paul using the churches of Macedonia as an example to the Corinthian believers when he reminds them, hey, remember, you made a commitment to help the church in Jerusalem and you've not followed through on that commitment. Let me share with you the example of the Macedonian churches who are going through great persecution. They're severely impoverished, but yet they are giving to the work and they're in Jerusalem. And he says, let me encourage you to follow through in your commitment. This is one of those churches that Paul says at a time when he left Macedonia, the Philippian church was the only church that was supporting him financially. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul's not saying that, you know, you can have fruit built up in your own personal fruit account. And I think that sometimes our perspective is that, you know, if I give to the Lord's work, there's my account. My eternal account is increasing in value. And boy, it's going to be great when I get to heaven and get a cash in on that. That is not the account that is being talked about here. Paul is saying so that you will have fruit so that when you are called upon by the Lord to give an account for what you've done here on this earth, this will be what you have to show for it. It's like the laborer in the field, and he comes in with his basket after picking corn all day or whatever. Maybe, and the boss says, show me what you've been doing all day. And he holds up his basket with 2 ears of corn in it. And the boss says, that's all you've done? You really wanted to give an account for your day based on those 2 ears of corn? See, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that when it is time for you to give an account, you will have fruit to show for your labors here on this earth. Verse 18, I indeed have all and abound. He says, I'm in a moment of comfort. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God. And based upon you, Philippian church, based upon your sacrificial giving to the Lord's work, I'm going to give you a guarantee. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Don't use verse number 19 for your own personal claims. If you have not found yourself sacrificially giving to the Lord's work. By the way, this has nothing to do with pastoral compensation at all at the moment. It's just simply dealing with the way that local church ministry is cared for financially. And these people, Paul said, you can expect God to supply your need. Why? Because of the fact that you have sufficiently made the care for the necessities of the ministry, God's work, to be priority. And based on that, he says, you can expect that God will provide for your need. But here, it's evident that Paul saw oftentimes the need to raise support. If his financial responsibilities were not being met sufficiently while he was ministering in the gospel, there were times to raise support. Daniel and Naomi, you guys have spent much time on the road over the years raising support, I'm going to guess. Our Annie has spent time on the road raising support to do the work of the ministry. And Paul certainly saw that to be the case for his own personal needs at times. Now let's balance this out, okay? So we have here Paul's instructions on the fact that, you know, it is the church's responsibility to care for the financial needs of the pastor. Well, let's balance this out a little bit. We find that pastors are warned against being driven by the desire for financial support. Being driven by that. In fact, we go back over to 1 Timothy, where we started this morning, and if we find ourselves back at chapter 3, in the prerequisites for pastoral ministry, we find that one of the prerequisites for a pastor, there in chapter 3 and verse number 3, is that he must not be greedy for money. This constant desire for more, more, more. If that is his mindset when it comes to wealth, he cannot be a pastor. He can't be. And I think the reasoning is just fairly practical. There is no ministry outside from a TV ministry. There is no ministry that could ever suit that amount of greed on a local level. Again, are there exceptions to that? Some of the mega church movements? Yes, but you know what? Let's not even pretend that those are probably going to fit into the picture of local church ministry that Paul is discussing here. And if a man is greedy for money, there is never going to be enough. And that doesn't just go for a pastor, but that goes for all of us. And folks, I think we all understand that. Many people in this world feel that all of their problems in life would be solved if they just had a few more dollars. And they win the lottery. And so many of them find themselves worse off by the time that all settles than they ever were before. Why? Because you can't satisfy greed. And as such, a man who's going to be in the ministry cannot be driven by this desire for money. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 2, there again, as Peter is talking about prerequisites for pastoral ministry, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overs, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Meaning that this man is probably going to pastor even if he doesn't get compensated for it. Why? He feels that strongly that that's what God has called him to do. In second Peter, right after Peter talks about that, obviously Peter didn't write Second Peter right after First Peter, but right after the remarks in 1 Peter chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, Peter says these words in regards to those who allow their greed for money to alter their message to fit the recipient's desires. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and he says, this is a hallmark of false teachers, false prophets. 2 Peter 2, 1, he says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, meaning that they're going to teach you, they're going to teach whatever they've got to teach in order to get your money, because they are locked in with this nature of greed. Maybe that's how we see more of the television preacher personalities, in which they are wishy-washy, they'll teach anything, they'll preach anything, because they know what it does is people hit that donate button. The donate button has been around far longer than we can possibly imagine. So pastors are not to be imbalanced in their desire for financial gain. Churches are to seek to support their pastors. I want us to notice here, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it's obvious if you've not figured it out, we're not going to get all the way down through the end of the chapter today. Back to chapter 5 and verse number 17, let us look at this verse now very carefully. We've set the groundwork to understand Paul's thinking on the matter of financial compensation. He says it's necessary to compensate pastors. It is reasonable to compensate pastors. Pastors need to be careful that they don't get sucked into this greed in their lives, which it makes it really difficult for anybody to support them the way that they want to be supported. So let's look at the text here carefully now. Notice that there are three aspects of Paul's instruction in verse number 17. Number one, the church was to show fairness in their financial compensation for their pastor's work. The church was to show fairness. That statement here, he says that elders who rule well be counted worthy. The Greek term axiao is what we found counted worthy, the Greek word we see behind it. This particular word indicates the careful consideration of one's work to determine their value so that they can be properly compensated. Some of you that work a job, on occasion, you might be called into the office by a supervisor, a boss, an employer, whatever the case may be, however small or large your place of business is. You might get called into the office on occasion, maybe once a year, maybe once every 6 months. And the purpose of that meeting with your supervisor is to discuss your productivity. You like those meetings? How many of you have meetings like that from time to time? Bill, you do?
Yep.
Yeah? You have. Oh, I was like, maybe LaVon calls you into her office from time to time. You have to. How many of you have that sort of thing? A good bunch of people have that sort of thing where you get called in on a regular basis and they talk about your productivity, your work. How many of you that raise your hands, how many of you oftentimes raises are dependent upon the outcome of that meeting? Like, what have they done? They are seeking to determine the value that you are to the company. Why? So that they can compensate you in a way that shows fairness to your contribution to their success. And that's very much the idea behind this term axiao. It is taking into consideration to determine the value of the work that has been accomplished. Several factors tend to go into determining the compensation of a church, or say it again, several factors tend to go into determining the compensation a church is prepared to offer a pastor. Formal education oftentimes is a part of that consideration. How much education? How many years did he go to school? Does he have his bachelor's? Does he have his master's? Does he have his doctorates? Or is he just a dropout with a certificate? You know, what level of formal education does he have? And is that important? I believe that a level of formal education is important for pastoral ministry. He needs to have spent some time learning about the scriptures adequately. Why? Because he's going to be spending the rest of his days teaching out of those very scriptures. And he needs to be adequately prepared to be able to do so. So they're going to take into consideration oftentimes his formal education. They'll take into consideration his practical training. Okay, so you've got the head knowledge. What have you received for training that goes beyond that head knowledge? I had the privilege of being able to serve with my dad for 6.5 years after getting out of school. And I'll always say I received far more benefit ministerially from that 6.5 years under my dad than I ever did in the academics. It doesn't mean that the academics were not important. They were very important. But the practical training with my dad was far more important. Can I just throw this out there? If I ever leave or you ever kick me out or, you know, whatever, don't ever hire a man as your pastor who's fresh out of Bible college. Don't do it. Why? It's because he's got it all up here, but he's not yet had ample opportunity under the careful, watchful eye of a seasoned pastor to help him to iron it all out to make sense in local church ministry. And I have seen ministries practically destroyed because a guy had the academic training, but he had very little practical training. Make sure that he's got the practical training as well. But that's a consideration when the church talks about compensation. How much formal education does he have? How much practical training does he have? How much ministry experience does he have? He's been in the ministry for 10, 15, 20 years, whatever the case may be. Does that help us to determine what kind of compensation is going to be provided for the pastor? Sometimes size of family gets brought into the picture when trying to determine a compensation for a pastor. Should the size of the family matter? I'd like to think so because I have a sizable family. I've joked about being paid hourly. Maybe it should be paid, you know, based on how many people are in my household. I know some of you would be saying, Pastor, you need to get some of those people out of your household a little bit more quickly. Trust me, we're trying. I personally don't think the size of the family should matter. And here's just a very simple reason why. How many of you, your boss pays you based on how many kids you have? Nobody's does. It never comes up. Nobody's boss says, oh, you have 6 kids? Oh, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you $2 more an hour. But it doesn't work that way. And it shouldn't matter for a pastor either. It shouldn't matter if he's got 8 kids, 20 kids, 1 kid, no kids. It shouldn't matter. That should not be a part of the equation. Current needs. It may be something like this. Well, pastor, what do you need? I really hate that question. You know why? Because I know what I need. And does that give a church or church family the opportunity to say, well, we're only going to pay him as little as he needs? And that's not what Paul has in mind here. In fact, I mean, you consider what Paul has to say here in verse number 17. He says to the elders, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, not based upon just simply how much do they need at the particular moment. And we all know that needs fluctuate, don't they? And I try to be really careful about this because when I'm in need, when my dollars just don't seem to be quite going far enough, guess what I'm immediately reminded of? Neither are yours. We all put the same gasoline in our vehicle, well, basically the same gasoline. Some of you were with the older folks with a Colors drive. We went through Bangor. Oh, that was a mistake. 10 cents cheaper at IGA in Bangor, right? Wait.
5 cents cheaper.
Anywhere from 10 to 25 cents cheaper in Bangor at the IGA, right?
That's right.
Why not live in Bangor? You pay the same amount of money that I'm probably going to pay for gas. You're going to pay the same amount I'm going to pay for bread. You're going to pay the same amount for everything that I pay. And it doesn't matter what my personal need is at the moment, because that need could change. We could have a catastrophe in our home that all of a sudden our cost of living is more expensive for a little while. Or we could have a moment in which everything's going along, humming along pretty sweetly. We say, hey, you know what? We're doing actually really good. Oh, maybe he makes too much. You see, it's not based, it should not be based on current need. Paul's concern was simply that pastors be compensated fairly in accordance with the work that they do. That's Paul's concern here as he writes this. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of in doctrine. He doesn't talk anything about their education. He doesn't say anything about their size of their family. He doesn't say anything about the current need. Why? It's because pastors have all the same financial needs and necessities as anybody else does, and it's not based on those things. Paul's concern was just simply a fair compensation for those who are working, doing the work of the ministry. Number two principle that we see in regards to this is that the financial compensation of the pastors was to reflect the quality of the work the pastors were doing. The quality of the work. Proistimi is the word that we find there translated for us as rule. Let the elders who rule. Proistimi means to stand above for the purpose of supervision or oversight. Maybe you work in a factory. Maybe your boss's office sits a little bit above the factory floor. Why? Because it gives them the ability to oversee what's going on there on the factory floor. And that's kind of the concept. It's an oversight. It's supervision. And he says that this is a large part of a pastor's responsibility. You see, we see all three of these aspects of the pastor's hats. They're referred to as elders. It says that they're going to oversee, or they're going to rule to some degree. And it says that they're going to labor in the word and doctrine. There's the shepherding part. Lead, feed, and protect. But here, this oversight, he says, those who oversee well. Well, there is the Greek term kalos. And it's not just simply, hey, he does something in a beneficial fashion, but rather, he does it right. And so kalos is not merely a question of, do we like him or do we appreciate him? But rather, does he do the job right? Does he do the job right? And Paul says that if he does the job right, then he is to be counted worthy of double honor. And frankly, that word double means double. And so as we consider our next year's budget, I'm thinking double, folks. Get ready for those who are not here but are listening, I was not serious on that matter. point here is worthiness. It's worthiness. Obviously, any ministry would struggle to pay a pastor twice as much as somebody in a similar position would make. Every ministry would struggle to even come close to that. But again, Paul's concern is a fairness in compensation, based on him doing the job right. There's a third aspect here to this instruction, and that's that the financial compensation of the pastors was to reflect the intensity of their specific duties. The intensity of their specific duties. In most job fields, the severity of the intensity that somebody faces while they're on the job, the amount of pressure that they are constantly under, oftentimes has some effect on the level of compensation, the degree of compensation that they may receive. What is the pressure that a pastor is under here, according to Paul? Notice the word that he uses there. He says, especially those who labor. That Greek term kapiao, that word they're translated for us as labor, refers to the type of work that produces great weariness to the laborer. We've all worked jobs. I'll tell you, one of the most physically demanding jobs I've ever had was when I changed tractor tires. It was demanding. It was physically, it wore me out. Now, I was a little slimmer than I am now, but it was hard, physical labor. Mentally, not so much. I could teach any of you how to change a tractor tire, and you'd find out very quickly, this is actually not very difficult mentally. Anybody can figure it out. But physically, it's highly demanding. What is the labor? What is the work that provides weariness to the pastor? Paul specifically refers to the labors in the word and doctrine. What is this dealing with? This is dealing with his teaching and preaching ministry. As he goes to great efforts to strive to understand the text, and when we study to that degree, and when there is not just the mental pressure that's there, but also the spiritual pressure that's there. I mean, let's face it, folks. I don't just give pep talks on Sunday morning. I'm not just a motivational speaker, and maybe they'll get it, maybe they won't. No, I come to you with the Word of God, which I believe is absolutely authoritative for our faith and practice, how we believe and how we behave. And when I stand up here on Sunday morning, I want to make sure that I got it right. Are there ever times I've gotten it wrong? Yeah, once maybe. No, of course there are. But the immense pressure that is there, and if you have somebody who just takes a cursory glance at a text and decides they're going to teach on it, that's one thing that I dislike about a lot of so-called group Bible studies, where you've got half a dozen or a dozen people sitting around a circle, and hey, let's read such and such a passage. Now, what do you think that passage means? Well, what do you think that passage means? What's the danger there? The danger is that you have a half a dozen to 12 specific opinions about what the passage means from people who very potentially have not taken one moment to study out the text. There's the danger. So if you're engaged in Bible studies like that, give the text in advance so that the people who are going to be coming to the study can take the time to put the real effort into studying, and that those who have not taken the time to study should just sit quietly, lest they lead somebody astray with their opinions on the text. As a pastor, can't afford to do that. And I try to be very careful, very, very careful when offering my opinions on a text. And I strive to balance it out by saying, but there are other opinions from good and godly men. When it comes to studying out the text, it's hard work. And some of you have had the opportunity to preach or to teach. You know, it's like I've had some of my ministry guys say, I can't believe how exhausted I was after that. Why? Because it's exhausting work. And Paul says, those who labor in the word and doctrine, he says especially, they ought to receive fair compensation for the work that they do. We're out of time. Obviously did not get to the second thing that's discussed in this passage, the moral accountability for the pastor. We're going to discuss that next week. Folks, can I plead with you? Please don't misconstrue. I hope I haven't misstated. If you have a question about something that I said, let me know. I'll go back and listen to it. Make sure if I said it wrong, I will try to correct it next week, but please don't misunderstand me. Our family is well taken care of by Calvary Baptist Church. And for that, I thank our church family for that. I thank you for the way that you care for our family. Not all pastors can say that. There are many pastors who struggle from month to month to month because they have folks within their ministry whose only concern is we've just got to keep them on the payroll so that we can keep a pastor in the office. And it's really tragic. I thank you, folks, the way you care for our family. So please don't misunderstand. Don't misconstrue. No, I'm not going to ask for a 100% increase at our annual meeting. But I just want us to be reminded from the scriptures what the scriptures very clearly teach to us in regards to the relationship between a pastor and the church. Just as a church needs a pastor who will invest in them spiritually, the pastor needs a church family who will invest in him financially so that that relationship can be ongoing. And when we all strive to do our part that way, I believe that we can find ourselves in a point of God's blessing upon our ministry that, quite frankly, many ministries are completely missing because that relationship there is not reciprocal in that way. God, I thank you so much for this church family. Thank you for the folks here who are consistently concerned with the needs of their pastor and the care for their pastor's family. I can honestly say, Lord, before you, before these people, that I have zero complaints about the financial care that I receive. And Lord, I believe that that is due to the grace of God's people seeking to allow the Lord to use them to meet my needs while I seek to meet their spiritual needs. And I pray, Lord, that you will provide us with the wherewithal to continue that relationship in that way. I ask, Lord, that you would bless those who follow your leading in their financial contributions to this ministry. Truth is, no ministry could survive without those financial contributions. I pray you continue to guide us each in that way. Continue to provide for us so that we can continue to contribute to your work as we ought and as you desire. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, your foresight. The fact that you've already had it all figured out as to how to care for needs in ministry. And God, you have seen fit to provide us with that instruction on paper so we can just simply study it and apply it in a way that would bring honor to you. Again, Lord, I thank you for this church family. I ask you would bless each and every individual as a part of Calvary Baptist Church. Thank you for the time that we've had in your word. It's been an awkward time, but Lord, I believe it's been a necessary time. And I thank you that you provide us ample instruction from your word. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.